I think it's better in that pocket as it is. Okay. Now that I'm wired, I'd like to turn with you this morning to Ephesians in chapter 1. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Certainly thankful for the convenience to invite this Yankee to come down to you Southerners and have the opportunity to preach from the Word of God. I always enjoy any opportunity that I have for lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly He is the one that we lift up this morning, is He not? I always enjoy being with my brother Mike. Enjoyed his message this morning and told him that I have an assignment ahead of me this coming October. I'm speaking from the book of Daniel to an assembly. I said some of his things this morning are going to be robbed and shared with some brothers and sisters in Southern Ontario in October of this coming year. I'm looking forward to studying what he introduced to us this morning a great deal more. It's great stuff. And I am also thankful for the number of young people that we have here. That's fantastic. Too many times I go to places and speak, and the young people's group consists of people 50 years old and above. That is happening way too often in my life, and it's just a real encouragement to me to see young people here and sitting in the front. I like that too. And not in the back seat, you know, sitting in the front. And we trust that each of us will go away from this conference encouraged by what we hear and what we have learned in the Word of God. Let's read the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Certainly we can't bless Him unless He's blessed us first, right? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Two things that I want to say first, and that is, one, letters to New Testament churches were never written in a vacuum. Paul didn't sit down in some ivory tower and write this letter without knowing anything about the situation in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. He knew what was going on. He knew this assembly. And he was instructing them under the direction of the Holy Spirit in things that they needed to hear. Secondly, this is an assembly that we probably know more about than any other one particular assembly in the New Testament. And I say that because in the Bible there are at least three letters written to this assembly. This one here called Ephesians, of course. That's the easiest one to figure out. But in reality, the book of 1 Timothy, while written to Timothy, was written to him while he was in Ephesus in order that Timothy would share to the folks in Ephesus the things that Paul had instructed him about, and thus he was to know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the pillar and grounds of truth. Therefore, the book of 1 Timothy has in mind the assembly at Ephesus. And thirdly, and this is where I started, frankly, went backwards, which isn't unusual for me, going backwards, I mean. In the Revelation in chapter 2, one, the first letter of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 was written to the church at Ephesus. In a study of the seven churches of Asia, which I was doing last year, for the first time, it dawned on me, it should have dawned on me a long time ago, but somehow it dawned on me, impressed me with the fact that Ephesus is the only church of those seven that we know anything about, outside of what is said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it was from the church of Ephesus that all they in Asia heard the word of God. Could it be that these other six churches had roots in people who came from Ephesus and preached the gospel in those areas? And so therefore, the church of Ephesus becomes a very important, one of these is mine, a very important book and a very important church for us to grab a hold of and understand. Ephesus was a fairly large town, I understand, in that day. It may have been as big a town as 250,000 people. And I would imagine that's a pretty good population in those days. It was a center of commerce. It was a center of banking. It had a seaport, even though it was a few miles upriver from the ocean, but it had a deep enough river that the folks came up, and it was a seaport town, which meant a lot of trade and commerce and that kind of thing. Secondly, and most importantly that we need to understand, it was a pagan town. It was housed the goddess of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and in one sense, but it was the center of worship, the pagan worship of the town of Ephesus. But the gospel came into that town very quietly, as a matter of fact. You go back to chapter 18 of the book of Acts, which we'll just, you can go back there later, or if you want to go back now, I suppose I'm not going to stop you, obviously. But in our minds, going back to chapter 18, the gospel came very, very quietly to this town. It was Priscilla and Aquila and Paul. And Paul spent just a very short length of time there, then he took off. But Priscilla and Aquila stayed in that town. Now, just a few verses later in chapter 18, we'll discover there was a fellow by the name of Apollos came. And he was quite a preacher. But he only knew the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila invited him over, gave him a roast beef dinner, and sat him down after dinner and said, there's a few things we'd like to tell you that would help you along in your understanding of the Word of God. And they taught him the Word of God more perfectly, and he became quite a preacher. Interestingly to me is the fact that shortly afterward, he wanted to go into Achaia, possibly Thessalonica, who knows. And the brethren, and that fascinated me, the brethren wrote him a letter to introduce him to the folks in Achaia. Thus, by the time that Apollos was there, there must have been a group of people meeting together as a New Testament church in the town of Ephesus. Paul comes back to the town, and he sets up shop, if you will, in a school hut, the school of Tyrannus. And for 3 years, he reasoned, he preached the word of God. Souls were saved. All they in Asia heard the word of God from that center in Ephesus. The folks who got saved brought their books on witchcraft together and had themselves a great big bonfire. And it cost them quite a bit of money. I mean, they threw away a lot of money into the fire. But that was okay because there was a great testimony to God in that town. Thirdly, not only was there evangelism, not only was there a testimony, but in this town, that local church impacted the economics of that town. Now, I haven't been in a local church yet that it has actually impacted the economy of a town. This was a dynamic church. So much so that they got together. You know, the tradesmen got together, the union got together. There you are. The union got together and said, you know, we're in trouble. Our trade is being taken away from us by these guys who are out here preaching this God, and it's taken them away. And we all know, of course, that Diana is the one we ought to be worshiping, right? This riot happened. Of course, that took care of Paul and the way he went. But here was an assembly formed and fashioned in the crucible of persecution. And they thrived, and they grew, and they were dynamic in their town. There obviously were some problems come up in the assembly. Have you ever been in an assembly that had problems? If you've ever been in one, you've been in one that had problems. And so Paul is writing Timothy, wanted to deal with certain problems that were in this assembly. They had problems with the doctrine of the gospel. That's where he starts in chapter 1. You know, that's foundational. If we're gonna be a New Testament assembly, we had better be solid and square and right with the doctrine of the gospel. And that's where Paul starts. In chapter 2, he wanted to deal with the prayer meeting. Oh, the prayer meeting was pretty important. In Paul's day, the prayer meeting was pretty important in Ephesus, and Paul wanted to say, this is an important meeting. This is a place where we need to pray, and here's who you should pray for, and here's why you should pray, and here's who should pray, and who should be silent. I wonder if, in fact, some of the older elders were getting on in years, and it was some younger brethren growing up in that assembly, and they were concerned about, you know, recognizing some elders in that assembly. And so Paul writes them a letter in chapter 3 and says, here's the kind of people that you need to recognize in that assembly. You know, those are the same kinds of people that we need to recognize in our assemblies in our day as well. And there was doctrines, there was heresies being formulated. And they needed to be square with godliness of life as well as correctness of doctrine in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we have interpersonal relationships. Every assembly has interpersonal. They have older, and they have younger, and they have men, and they have women, and they have elders, and they have all these different people working together. And there was interpersonal relationships that needed to be addressed so that they presented in that community a godly atmosphere. And in chapter 6, he tells them about wealth. You know, wealth isn't wrong. It's the going after it that is the problem. And Paul addresses that. It was a problem in Paul's day. It's a problem in our day as well. Interestingly, you notice I've left Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians out so far, because we're going to come back to that. But now we get to Revelation. Those people that know about those kinds of things and study dates and whatever, round figures, we're dealing with about 40 years later from when it was born, if you will, in Acts chapter 18. Mid-50s, Revelation, mid-90s, 40 years. We are beginning to come into the second generation. You know, that the passing of the baton from the older generation to the younger generation is a very important turning point in any assembly. And is crucial in any assembly for its continuance. And in Revelation chapter 2, as the church of Ephesus is being addressed, it seems as though they were very orthodox. It seems as though their doctrines were square. It seems as though they were an active assembly. It seems from there, what the letter tells us, that they didn't put up with people on the platform that ought not to be there. The letter tells me that they were serious about discipline for those things which were evil and wrong. A church that cares about its preaching ministry and who's on the platform and who isn't. A church that deals with discipline issues in the church. A church that is orthodox. A church that is active. You know what? I want to be in that one. I like that. That's good. I am absolutely enthralled with that kind of an assembly. There's a lot of assemblies around that you couldn't say all of that about. But the Lord had an issue with this assembly. An issue that was so important to the Lord that he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. An orthodox assembly? An active assembly? The removal of the candlestick? What could have happened in the church of Ephesus to have such a demand by the Lord himself? It was a very interesting issue. They had abandoned their first love. They had walked away from it. 40 years. The second generation. Orthodox, but love for the Lord was a problem. You know how it is. What happened? Two young people. The young man and the young lady. They are madly in love with each other. I mean, wow. They only have eyes for each other. I mean, the whole world could crash. It doesn't matter. As long as they're together. They come up to the altar in the front, and the preacher marries them, and they go off on their honeymoon, and nothing but nothing is ever going to stand in the way of this couple just being madly in love with each other, right? Oh, that's great. We better start a marriage like that. It doesn't start there, you get in deep trouble. I remember a lady coming into the bookstore a number of years ago, and she says, I'm looking for a marriage ceremony. I'll be had a few in. She said, but I'm looking for a marriage ceremony that I don't have to promise to love this guy all my life. I said, there is none like that. I want to tell you something. If you go into marriage like that, it ain't going to last, folks. It's not going to last. You know what? You know what happens after the marriage and the honeymoon? Life happens. Kids. and bills and careers and mortgages and disappointments. Life is filled with those kinds of things. You know what happens in some marriages, unfortunately? The kids finally grow up. Actually, they grow up way too quick. I'm even watching my grandkids grow up too quick. But anyway, and the kids leave the house. And they have what they call them today, you know, the psychologists always have these fancy names for these things, this empty nest syndrome, whatever that is. And statistically, divorces spike at that point. The reason behind it is this, that in their mad pursuit of the kids and the life and the careers and the whatever has gone on, that once the kids leave, they find that there's nothing left between the husband and the wife. They don't know each other anymore. And off they go, their own directions. What has to be kindled afresh in every marriage relationship is the primacy of the devotion of the husband and the wife in the midst of all of life. You know what? That can happen in an assembly as well. So it starts, and we are in love with the Lord. We just got saved. And we are in love with the Lord. It is so wonderful. And we will do anything. Sometimes that happens in assembly. But then the second generation comes along, and they might have been taught the orthodoxy. But it is the love, the primary, is our primary love still, the Lord Jesus. The book of Ephesians addresses that subject. And it's fascinating to me how Paul writes this letter. The Spirit of God knew precisely not what was going on externally, we knew what was going on externally as well, but knew what was going on in the hearts of the people. And somewhere in the middle of that first generation, this letter to Ephesians was written, and the Spirit of God wanted to remind them of something that we need to be reminded of over and over again. I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't known already. Believe me. I want us to think about God's love to us. Because when I begin to meditate on His great love, the response of my heart is to love Him in return. Do you want to love the Lord more? What we need to do is understand more fully His love for us. In the first 14 verses that we read today, what I would like to use as a header, and I didn't get organized nearly as fast as my brother, so, you know, you don't have notes, unfortunately. You can turn my brother's notes over on the back side and write these, then you'll have them all. But I would like to look at these first 14 verses as the magnitude of God's love demonstrated in His great purpose that He has for us. In His purpose for us. My next address in this evening will be from 1:15 through the end of chapter 2. And I would like to look at that as the power of God's love demonstrated in reaching us where we were and making us one new man. And in chapter 3, we will be looking at the incomprehensibility of God's love. Filling us with all the fullness of God Himself. And the practical part of the book, if you will, in chapter 4 and 5 in a very special way, which we'll try to look at briefly, obviously, is the outworking of God's love in us as we follow the example of Christ and His character in the world, in the church, and in our families. That's the practical part of the book of Ephesians. But I will never walk worthy until I understand the character of God's love to me. I trust that as we look at this very briefly, that we will go away from this conference with a renewed reality of the greatness of God's love to us, and that we might walk in a life that's in response to His love. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, I would like to just look briefly, very briefly with you, and it's going to be very brief, with you at 7, and you can count more, I'm sure, but we're going to quit at 7, if you will. I'm going to overview and put them into 7 categories, let's put it that way, of the blessings of redemption. That is God's purpose for us as He redeemed us and brought us to Himself. The very first blessing that we read of is found in something that was an interesting study, another very interesting study of the book of Ephesians, and that is the little phrase, in Christ. And you can follow that phrase all the way through the book of Ephesians and find yourself a feast, I mean a Thanksgiving feast, in the book of Ephesians on that little phrase, in Christ. I wonder if we understand it, what it means to be in Christ. Because that's what the blessings are for. Isn't that what it says in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. These are spiritual blessings. They are connected with the heavens, and they are for those who are in Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you in Christ? Now, I'm here to tell you this morning that you are in one of two places this morning. You are in Christ, or you are in Adam. And believe me, those two things are diametrically opposed to one another. Because in Adam, all die. Death reigns in Adam. In Christ, all are made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. In Christ there is life. In Adam there is death. And you are either in a state of death or you are in a state of life this morning. If you are in Christ, you have been made alive. Now, I'm not talking just physically, but you have been given eternal life. Now we know what eternal life is. Eternal doesn't have a beginning or an end. Now there's a moment in my life when I came into eternal life. And the reason that I came into eternal life was because I had the life of the Son. Isn't that what John chapter 5 tells me? He that hath the Son hath life, His life, resurrection life, the glory of life. And all who are in Christ have that life. And if you're not in Christ this morning, you don't have life. You are dead. Death reigns. Secondly, if you are in Adam this morning, sin reigns in your life. Romans chapter 5. Sin reigns. If you are in Christ this morning, Romans chapter 6, grace reigns unto righteousness. And the other, sin reigns unto death. They are diametrically opposed to one another. You are either in Adam, and if you are in Adam, death reigns. If you are in Adam, sin reigns unto condemnation. Isn't it glorious, 3, chapter 8 of Romans, where it says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are, where? In Christ. It's glorious to be in Christ. And it's horrible to be in Adam. And that's where we were all born. We were all born in Adam. But it was a moment in my life, and I trust there has been a moment in your life, when you were taken out of Adam and put in Christ. And that's a glorious transformation. In Adam, sin reigns. In Adam, death reigns. In Adam, there is condemnation. You are under the condemnation of God. You live under the condemnation of God. In Christ, you are alive. In Christ, grace reigns unto righteousness. In Christ, there is no condemnation. I will never face my sins again. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. And I will never face them again. I'm free from the condemnation of being of sin. What a glorious position. And you see, these blessings, the very first blessing that he is blessed us with is the blessing in salvation, the blessing in redemption of being brought into a position, into a standing of being in Christ. But that's where it just starts. That's where it starts. Now we're going to go on from there. Go on in verse 4 and it says, you know, everyone who has been chosen, everyone who is in him, God has chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame in his presence. Now that is a powerful thing for me to look forward to. Now, my wife is here, so I can't claim I'm being totally holy and without blame. I am holy positionally. But see, I still have this old, I still have this flesh about me, and that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You know what? I want to tell you, especially the other day, when I was your age, I thought that when I got to be my age, the battle with the flesh would be over. I want to tell you, young folks, I hate to break this to you, but the battle with the flesh is still here. And it'll always be here, but there is going to be a day. And God has chosen it for me in an eternity past that I will be without blame and holy in his presence. What a glorious future I have. What a wonder that he has chosen for me. All who are in him are going to stand in his presence. Wow. You know, it's like you put dirt on a brown floor, you don't notice it too much. If you put dirt on a white floor, that's what you ladies would never have, is a white rug, you know, on your floor, because it shows all the dirt, right? Well, you know what? We may look not so bad when we're amongst us. But one day I'm going to be in his presence, in the one with unsullied white. Purity. In the glory of his presence. And I'm going to stand there, holy and unblameable. And that is a wonderful blessing that he has chosen for each one of us who are in Christ. In
Freedom. That's what the text says.
Well, in case you still need some more, we're saved by another blessing. He has predestined us unto some placing. Now let's get this right. I am not adopted into the family of God. I'm sorry. I'm not adopted. I've been born again. The subject of adoption, son placing, has nothing to do with me being brought into the family of God. It has everything to do with my standing within the family of God. I am his son. You know, Paul says back in Galatians chapter 3, which is another passage you need to go back to. And he says, you know, when you're kids, the servant's kids and the heir and the master's kids, they all go to school together, and you can't tell one from the other. But there's a day when they get to be of age, and then there is a vast distinction between those who were the servants' kids and those who are now seen to be the heirs of the master, the ones who have the inheritance, the ones who are his sons. And while today, says Romans chapter 8, I have the spirit of adoption within me, there's going to be a day when I am going to be manifested before the wondering world, and he's going to say, there's my son. Here's the mirror. Now folks, there's only one person in all of the universe that's worthy of that. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Only he. And he is uniquely the heir. All things have been given into his hands. But you know what? Romans chapter 8 says, I'm a joint heir with him. And one day, the sons are going to be manifested to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it's only the reason that I'm never going to be put in that wonderful position. It'll be manifested one day. I've got it now. It's mine today. It's a blessing today. But one day it's going to be manifested in a way that can never happen today. Because I've been redeemed. Not only am I going to be manifested as a son, but I'm accepted. I'm accepted. You know, acceptance is a real need in each of our lives, isn't it? Sometimes you can go to a place. He can be there for a while. Matter of fact, I've been in an assembly like that. I've been there for a while. And while at one level they have received me, but they've never accepted me. There's an inner circle of the in crowd that I'm not a part of. And each one of us have been in situations like that, where while we have been received, we have never been truly accepted. I am accepted by God himself. I'm part of the inner circle. He has not only received me, but he has accepted me. I am at rest. I am at home. I feel part of all that he has because he has accepted me. Now, why in the world would he accept me? There's nothing, absolutely nothing in my life that merits his acceptance, his accepting me. But you see, he's accepted me because I am in. Ooh, we're back to the word, aren't we? We're back to the word in. Because I'm in the beloved one. It's the acceptance offering in the burnt offering in the Leviticus. That's where it gets started, and you work it all the way through the scriptures, can't you? It's a wonderful reality that in him I am accepted in the presence of God is part and parcel of all that he thinks about his son. And because he holds his son high, I am held in that wonderful place with him. Now, you know, I don't know how much more of this can be taken. But the apostle isn't done yet. He says, not only am I accepted, but he says, you know, you've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. You know, sometimes we do something wrong. I presume you've been in that position every once in a while. Isn't it nice to go to a brother and ask him for his forgiveness? But isn't it so wonderful when he says to you, you have been forgiven. It's done. It's over. It's past. It will never be brought up again. Now, some of us don't get that quite that far in forgiveness with one another, do we? But God has gotten that far with us. He has put them away. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, he's never going to remember them. Now, that doesn't mean, like me, you know, I forget things. I better not forget when this meeting is over. That's the way to give me a clock. But you see, he has made a conscious decision not to bring it up, not ever to bring sin up again. It's done, it's over, past, it's buried, separated as far as east from the west. It will never, ever be brought up, and that's a conscious decision that God has made concerning my sins. Why? Because of the blood that was shed at the cross of Calvary for the purchase in his blood at the cross of in whom we have redemption through his name, even the forgiveness of sins. According to what? According to the depth of my sin? According to his feelings concerning today? No. According to the riches of his grace. If you can find the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of his grace, then you can find the depth and the height and the depth and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's according to the riches of his grace. What a gracious Savior we have. And how wonderful is his forgiveness. I rest in him who has forgiven me all my sins. Are we done yet? No, we're not done yet. Oh, man. It says in verses 8 to 10, and I'm just going to put a title over the top of this. I have been brought into the intimacy of the revelation of the counsels of his will. I have been given a revelation in the New Testament that none of the Old Testament saints fully understood. But I've been brought into the counsel and the wisdom of what it's all going to be. That would be the history of mankind from the beginning of the creation all the way into the end of the creation. And when it gets all done, all of this is going to be wrapped up together and it's going to be tied up. And in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the center and the reason for all of history. And that has been revealed to you and I. We've been brought into the counsels of his will. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter
13. He says, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. And the reason I call you friends is because you've been brought into, because of your obedience, you've been brought into the councils. See, because I don't tell, people don't tell their servants what's going on in their life. They just say, do this, do that, and the other thing. And at the end of it, you don't have to understand. But see, friends are being brought into the council. Friends are being told the story behind why. And the story behind the counsel of God is that His Son will receive all the glory.
Amen.
The King will be the center of it all. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious position that we've been brought into. These are the blessings, the spiritual blessings. Well, beyond that, beyond all of that, we've got an inheritance. An inheritance. Peter will tell us, in 1 Peter chapter 1, right? That in fact, this is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is an inheritance undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's incorruptible. It's glorious. It's reserved. It's mine. We all like to come into an inheritance once in a while. It helps out. But I've got an inheritance that surpasses any inheritance that this whole world will ever be able to give me. An inheritance that's reserved for me in the glory. Now, how do I know this is going to happen? Can I be assured? Can I stake a claim? Is there something that I can look to and say, because this has happened now, I can be assured of all the things in the future? And the Apostle Paul says, yeah, you better back. You know what's happened? It says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace who first trusted in Christ. Now, I want to get back into that a little bit tonight. We and ye in this epistle. Very interesting. Very interesting play underneath. We first trusted in Christ. Ye also trusted in Christ. And by the time we get to chapter 2, we're going to discover the ye and the we. We'll get into tonight. Ye and the we have to do with Jews and Gentiles, right? So the Jews first trusted in Christ, but ye also, you Gentiles, you also trusted in Christ. When did you trust in Christ? When you heard the gospel. When you heard the message, the word of truth. And not only did you hear it with the physical ears, because there's a lot of people that hear with the physical ears and never really hear the word of truth. He that has ears to hear, well, let him hear. But there was a moment in my life but as the gospel was preached, and I'm so thankful it was when I was young in life, when the gospel was preached, that I heard the word of truth. And when I heard the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation, I believed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I rested. I trusted. I received the message is my own. And you know what happened that very moment? What happened that very moment was I was sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's been given a number of titles in the New Testament, but I like this one here, you know. What does he say about the Holy Spirit here? The Holy Spirit of promise. You see, we're dealing with that which is going to have its fulfillment in the coming day. Those are all these blessings which we have in their germ form today are going to find their fulfillment in the future. How do I know that? Because I've been sealed. I am His. Not because of me. Not because I'm a nice guy. Not because I'm good looking. But because I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. you know, I don't know, maybe you should, well, actually you probably have. People follow way too close these days. But if you come up behind a truck, a big old box van in front of you, 18 wheeler, come up behind it and you see the, look at the time, the next time, you see the doors are shut. And hopefully they're shut. And through the door handle, there's a little piece of lead, usually aluminum or something, and not a big deal, but it's there. Now that is there as a seal. That says that in fact that load can only be opened when it gets to the other end. And when it gets to the other end, when the seal is there, like they tell you about all the medicines, you know, don't open, don't use this medicine, it's a seal has been broken. The seal means that it has been assured through all the processes up until the time that you, the end user, gets to take the pill. Or the end user gets to open the door of the truck and get the good for himself. The Spirit of God is a seal that I am His. And nothing, no one can open the door till I get home to heaven.
Amen.
And this purchased possession, that's me, I'm going to be there because the Spirit of God has put His seal upon me. And I am His, and I will not succumb to anything. I cannot succumb to anything. Until one day, I enter heaven's door, and it will be to the praise of His glory. Because believe me, it has nothing to do with me. Because believe me, if my getting to heaven has something to do with me, I'm in deep trouble. I'm never going to make it. The only reason I'm going to make it is because the Spirit of God has sealed me. And when He sealed me, I'm going to get there. Now He says, in case you don't understand that, He says, I want to use another mechanism here for you. He says, you see, because He's the earnest of our inheritance. I moved to Grand Rapids. Seems to be a few lifetimes ago. Anyway. Remember moving to Grand Rapids back in 73. And I found this house to be like. But I had a house in Kansas City where we were moving from. Now I had to get that sold. And we had to move and, you know, all this kind of a thing. Well, the fellow that I was buying it from wanted to sell it to me person to person, let's not go through the bank, you know. Well, I had to go through the bank to obviously get the money, but, you know, that is between you and me. Okay, fine. Okay, we wrote up this agreement, and what was going to be there in that agreement that was going to say that I'm going to show up and take possession of this house someday? He says, I'd like some earnest money, a pledge. If I remember correctly, it was $500. He said, you wouldn't get by with that today. I understand, we're in a different age. But back in those days, you weren't buying $200,000 houses either. And I got the pledge. It was $500. And I gave him that $500. And I said, here it is. Here's my pledge that I'm going to be back. As soon as I can get my house sold, I'm going to be back and I'm going to take possession of this house. And he had that cash in his hand as an earnest of what was going to happen in the future. And the Spirit of God is the earnest, is the down payment, is the pledge, if you will, that the inheritance that is in heaven for me, reserved, is going to be there. And one day, I will take possession of it. How do I know that? Because the Spirit of God dwells within. What glorious ministries is the Spirit of God. Have you noticed something? Have you noticed something subliminal through this passage? Well, we were talking about the Father willing. We were talking about the Son redeeming. And we've been talking about the Spirit sealing. The triune God is involved in who I am in Christ Jesus. And I have all of these blessings. So what's that got to do with you and me tomorrow morning? I'll tell you what it has to do with you and me tomorrow morning. We're not going to talk about it now. We'll get back to it. But in chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And in verses 4 to 6, we will find in verse, 3 to 6, we will find in verse 3, the Spirit. We will find in verse 5, the Father. And somewhere we have the Lord. I mean, there is one Lord, verse 5. One Lord, verse 5, is the Lord, verse 5. So we have verse 4, the Spirit, verse 5, the Lord, and verse 6, the Father. We have, again, the triune God involved in who I am. And I, because of all that He is to me in His triunity of His being, I am to walk worthy of this wonderful vocation wherewith we have been called. And we have been called, which we'll get to walk in love toward one another, because we are one. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are one, have made us one in Him, and we are to walk in love one toward another. And that's the practical response of my heart to the great blessing that He has given to us. The magnificence of His love is demonstrated in the purpose that He has for me in giving me these many spiritual blessings, willed by the Father, procured by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, we have a message, an announcement by Mr. Sid. First, then I'll pray. Oh, me pray first, then? Okay. I was getting all these signals in the back end. They're sitting back here, looking at me, making sure I do it right. Okay, that's right. Father, when we meditate on these things and we feel like we have just skimmed it, we have just introduced it, we have just begun to explore the vastness of the glory, of the riches, of your grace, and your love. In love you have predestined. In love you have chosen. The motivation for all that you have done in our lives is because you have loved us. You have placed your love upon us, and you have given us all of these wonderful blessings. Now, Father, we would pray that as you have loved us, that we would walk in such a way that we would demonstrate your love in our lives as we love one another. Father, we would pray that as we enter this new year, that we would understand afresh the greatness of your love, and that we would responsibly walk in accordance with all that you are in our lives as we seek to love one another. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Sid has an announcement for us.